Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Our scriptures this evening, the first one is taken from the Gospel of Matthew. From noon on, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And about 3:00, Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then from Matthew 28, where the angel speaks to the women at the tomb, do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has been raised from the dead. And then lastly, from the epistle of 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. May God's blessing be added to the reading of the word.
The woman stood by the cross as Jesus was crucified. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and several of the other women who supported Jesus' ministry. And one lone disciple, John, stood there. The other disciples watched from a distance, afraid that they might be caught and next crucified. Now, the Roman crucifixion was one of the most horrific forms of capital punishment ever devised by human beings. The Romans used this as the way of instilling fear and horror into the people that they subjugated and ruled over. And so it was that they stood by and they watched. Not only had he been beaten and abused, but now nailed to the cross, legs straddling either side, and then arms nailed to the crossbeam. And what was particularly gruesome about the crucifixion was that it took so long to expire, to die. 6 to 8 hours it took to die by crucifixion, sometimes longer. And so Jesus hung there, dying for 6 hours, from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m. One died not from the wounds in the hands and the feet, but instead from asphyxiation. One suffocated as the fluids filled the lungs. Jesus hung there, and from time to time would speak, muster up the strength to speak. And among the last things that he said was what's known as the cry of dereliction from Psalm 22. Dereliction, or to be derelict, is to abandon one's post or responsibilities. And you need to ask, who is he claiming was derelict when he cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he cries out, it is finished. And he dies. He's taken down from the tomb, or from the cross. He is cleaned and hastily prepared. And then the women place him in the tomb, a borrowed tomb, a heavy stone rolled in front of the tomb. And this seems to be the end of Jesus' life, the end of the hopes and the dreams that they had. Certainly everyone who was watching, who was a follower of Jesus, found themselves in the darkest moment of their lives. Mary, and Mary Magdalene in particular. The disciples go into hiding, and all day Saturday they're afraid, wondering what will happen to them, and at the same time overwhelmed with grief. This is a dark, dark time. All their hopes, all their dreams, they were crushed in a single moment on the cross. Until Sunday morning. Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, the disciple, the gospel writers tell us, we suppose that that would be the mother of Jesus, make their way to the tomb early in the morning. They're going there. One disciple, one gospel writer tells us they go there to finish the burial preparations, hoping to find a strong man or several men who could move the stone away. And then they would go and finish the preparations that they hastily had done on Friday. Another tells us they simply went there to grieve. They're walking towards the tomb, and what they see now brings up even more horror and more pain, for they see the stone has been rolled away. And all they can imagine is that someone has come to steal his body, to take his body from this place, and to further humiliate him and to desecrate the body. They run to the tomb and they find, as they had feared, no body there. Someone has taken Jesus. This feels like one more moment of pain and grief. They run to find the disciples to tell them, and on the way, they see him. Jesus. He's standing there before them, and they fall at his feet, and they can't believe it. Suddenly, all the darkness has been dispelled. The deep pain and sorrow and grief has given way to joy. In that single moment when they see Jesus Christ raised from the dead, they can hardly believe it. And he says, "Go and tell my disciples what you've seen." And then he disappears. They run to the disciples. They beat on the doors of that house early in the morning, wakening them from their slumber. And they say to Peter and the others, "We've seen Jesus. He's alive." And the disciples reply, "That's not so. You didn't see Jesus alive, for we saw him with our eyes, crucified, dead, and buried. The dead don't walk forth from the tombs. Jesus is not alive. We don't know what you saw." That afternoon, there were two of the disciples who were walking from Jerusalem to the town of Emmaus. As they're on their way, a stranger walks alongside them and begins to explain to them how the Messiah had to suffer and had to die. They stop for supper and they ask the man, "Would you come and have supper with us?" And he agrees. And they say, would you bless the meal?" And the stranger takes the bread. He gives thanks to God. He blesses it and breaks it. And in that moment, they see the stranger is Jesus. And he disappears from their midst. They run back to Jerusalem. And they pound on those same doors the women pounded on earlier in the day. And they said, "The women, they were telling the truth. We have seen Jesus." And the eight disciples that are in the room say to them, "No, you haven't. What are you saying? I don't know what you saw, but you didn't see Jesus. He's not raised from the dead. We saw him with our own eyes. He was crucified, dead, and buried. Dead men don't walk forth from the tombs." Then in the quiet of that room, behind locked doors, in the shadows, they hear a sound, "Peace be with you." They recognize this voice, and they turn, and it's Jesus in their midst. They can't believe what they're seeing. Suddenly, the pain that they've experienced gives way to joy. They feel joy and hope bursting forth in their hearts. They can hardly imagine what's happened. And Jesus explains to them of his suffering and his death and his resurrection. There's one of the disciples who is not there, Thomas. And the disciples, these eight plus the ten, go to find Thomas and to tell him, "Thomas, we've seen the Lord. It's just like the women said. We've seen Jesus." And Thomas says to them, "No, you haven't. You didn't see Jesus. He's not raised from the dead. I saw with my own eyes. He was crucified, dead, and buried. Dead men don't walk forth from the tombs. Unless I touch his hands with my hands, unless my hand touches his side, I will not believe that he was raised from the dead." Several days go by. The disciples are all gathered in one place, and Jesus appears in their midst and says, "Thomas, come here. Touch my hand. Let me have your hand. Touch my side. It is me. I am alive. Believe." The disciples went into the streets of Jerusalem, and they began to proclaim to anyone who would listen, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the ruling council, "Jesus was the Messiah. He suffered and died for us, and he was raised to life by God. He is alive. He is no longer dead." And the people refused to believe. They said, "No, we saw it with our eyes. He was crucified, dead, and buried. The dead don't walk forth from the tombs." One of them, in particular, a man named Saul, a Pharisee, had said this. And he said, "If you continue to preach this and teach this, we will arrest you. We will prosecute you for blasphemy and lying. Stop this now." As Saul went about trying to arrest these Christians, one day on the road to Damascus, he was blinded by the light, and he himself saw Jesus risen from the grave. And from that time forward, Saul, whose name now was Paul, began to proclaim the good news of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ to anyone who would listen. His life was utterly changed by this. This is the story of the resurrection. Without this story, we wouldn't be here today. And we have to be honest about it. This is a hard story to believe. It really is. I mean, the disciples didn't believe it when they first heard it. How can we be expected to believe this 2,000 years later? It is a hard thing to believe. And if you have critical thinking skills at all, you have to wonder, come on, dead people don't walk forth from the tomb. How could this have happened? But you know, there are some things that happen that defy our logic and our explanations. And there are some things that happen that just have to happen. There are some things that happen when God is involved that are just too good not to be true. So Several years ago, I was preaching a series of sermons on the afterlife, and I asked members of our congregation to let me know if they'd had any experiences related to the afterlife, and I had dozens of people who sent me letters and emails and called me to tell me about their near-death experiences or the near-death experiences of their loved ones or experiences they had that just defied logical explanation, like a woman who told me that her father had died just a month before, if I remember correctly, and she was driving down 103rd Street towards State Line from the Kansas side over towards Missouri. She was at the State Line intersection. She was going to turn left. And she looked up. She saw the light had turned green. She looked to the left to make sure it was safe to turn. Then she looked to the right, and sitting next to her in the car was her deceased father. He looked at her and smiled, and then he disappeared. What do you do with that? This is what she said she saw. It was a little boy, probably this tall, is involved in an accident that should have taken his life, and yet he lived through it safely, not a scratch on him. And his mom and dad said, "How did this happen? How are you safe? What happened during the accident?" And he said, "The man held me. The man, he took care of me and he held me." "What man are you talking about?" He led his mommy and daddy into the living room and pointed to a picture of his grandfather who had died before he was ever born. "The man saved me." What do you do with that? When I was in sixth grade, I think it was, maybe seventh grade, I was at my grandmother's house, Grandma Sarah in Waldo, and we were sitting in the living room. My great-grandfather had died sometime before, Grandpa Joe, and she said, "You know, just the other day I was sitting here and I saw your Grandpa Joe walk through that entryway." You know, some things defy logical explanations, but you hear enough of those and you begin to say, you know, maybe there's something to that. And when people heard the accounts of the disciples who told them that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they saw their fearlessness in the face of death, and they saw how their lives were radically changed, like Paul, who had been persecuting Christians and now was preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, they began to say, you know, there might be something to that. And not just might be, but what if it was true? What would that mean? Part of what I want you to know is that the resurrection changes everything. And it's an absolutely essential part of the Jesus story. I mean, we have the story that God walked in human flesh on this planet. That's the essential gospel. He walked in human flesh on this planet to show us what he's like and to show us what we might be like and to help us understand what it means to be authentically human, to give us hope and to receive his love. And so he came and he reached out to sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes, and he healed the sick and he opened the eyes of the blind and opened the ears of the deaf and made the lame to walk to point to what it would be like in the kingdom of heaven. And then he said that he would suffer and die for the sins of the world. And if that was the end of the story, that he suffered and died, was put into the tomb, that would not be good news. In fact, the story wouldn't be told much after that. If God was subject only to death and there was nothing after that, the story is incomplete. It begs for the resurrection. But we also need the resurrection. We need that part of the story. It's essential for our lives. Now, the resurrection changes how we look at the world. It really fundamentally changes our lives. I had a friend of mine several years ago, another United Methodist pastor, who had a brush with death. He had an illness where the doctor said, "We don't know if you're going to come through this or not. This is a scary thing, and you need to just be prepared that you might not survive this." And the treatment worked successfully, and the prayers worked, and in the end, he was cured. And I had lunch with my friend sometime back, and I said, "How are you doing?" He said, "I got to tell you, ever since my brush with death, you know what, nothing seems to really bother me too much anymore. I mean, somehow it changed my perspective on life. And no matter how hard my day is, I think, you know what, you survived that. You can survive this. And not only you survived that, but you know what, any day here without cancer is a day better than with it. I'm grateful just for whatever happens each day." It changed his perspective. And the resurrection does that for us. I mean, so you say, well, okay, so what if I do believe in it? So what? What does that do for me? Well, it gives you hope is what it does. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:3. He's writing as one who had seen Jesus crucified, dead, and buried, had been to the empty tomb thinking Jesus hadn't been raised, and then seen Jesus alive. And this is what he said in his epistle. He said, "God has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I love that. He's given us a new birth. That is, he's made us new. He's made us born again, a fresh start in life, and we see things with new eyes. And he's given us a living hope, a living hope. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, said of this verse and that living hope, he said, "It's the kind of hope which revives the heart and makes the soul lively and vigorous. I want to ask you, do you have that kind of hope? Do you have a hope that makes the heart alive and the soul lively and vigorous? Do you have hope? I mean, we have to have hope. Without hope, we don't survive. You may remember Dante's Inferno and how the gates of hell were inscribed with these words, "Abandon hope, all you who enter here." And you know that if you're living without hope, you're living in a kind of living hell. When I visit people in the hospital who've given up hope, they're going to die most of the time. When I visit with couples who are having marital problems and they've given up hope that anything can happen in the future, they're going to get divorced most of the time. We have to have hope. So given that, I want to ask you this question. What is the source of your hope? What is the basis for a hope that's vigorous and lively for you, that sustains you? Is it your job? I mean, your job is giving you a hope in life? I mean, you know surely by now the jobs are fleeting. You have no idea 6 months from now or a year from now when the layoffs come, even for those of you in the CEO spots. Or you say, well, no, that's really not that, because I'm taken care of. You know, I got enough money in the stock market. It's going to take care of me, right? That's where your hope is? Yeah, you've been watching the stocks lately. That's not a place to put your hope. Is your hope in your beauty? I mean, you're so attractive that people are drawn to you and you have lots of friends. Well, that's fleeting too. Or maybe your intellectual ability. You put in your hope in your cognitive abilities. Let me tell you, about age 40, those start to diminish. So where's your hope? What is it that sustains you if it's not Jesus Christ, Him crucified and raised from the dead? This is a living hope. Now, there's hundreds of ways in which this is a living hope. As we think about it, I would mention just three things that you might want to consider as ways that He changes us and gives us a daily sustaining hope. The first one has to do with the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus said before His crucifixion, He took the bread, He said, "This is my body given for you." He took the cup, He said, "This is the wine, my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of your sins." He seemed to think this was really important, that sin separated us from God and one another. Now, sin is a word we don't like to talk about much anymore. The Greek word hamartia, as we said a couple of weeks ago, means missing the mark. And when we understand it means missing the mark, we recognize that there is a mark. God has a plan, a way that we're supposed to live towards each other and towards God. And we all miss it all the time. In thought, in word, and in deed, we miss the mark. By what we do, but also by what we should have done that we didn't do. And there are times where our sin becomes very painful and obvious in our own lives, where we do things that hurt other people and we can't fix it. Where we do things where we carry a shame and we can't even say it out loud. We can't tell anyone else and we can't even talk to God about it. We feel so ashamed. Sometimes those sins become very public. And a couple of weeks ago, you know, we watched on the news as a man who'd been very powerful, who had prosecuted people who had been breaking the law, had suddenly been found guilty of breaking the law himself. And this man who had been climbing the political ladder to a place where he was governor of the entire state of New York, had played out on the news across the world his sins very publicly. And you know, there were Wall Street traders who were cheering as it was announced that he had done this thing. But I couldn't help but think of those images of his daughters and his wife on the television screen. I'm wondering how you ever fix this. How do you atone for these sins? How do you make it right? And you know, some things, maybe it's very hard to ever make it right with certain people. But here's the thing that Jesus says. He says, God is the God of the second chance. He is the God that allows redos. He is the God who says, I can and will save you from yourself and from your sin. The consequences you might have to bear for some time, but I am willing to not judge you by the worst thing you ever did, but to give you a fresh start. And how do we know that we might be forgiven? How do we know that Christ's death, where He took upon Himself the sum total of the suffering and pain and poison of the world, even our sins? How do we know that that was effective? But that He was raised from the dead. The resurrection gives us hope that no matter how bad we've been, how heinous our sins, God is willing and able to wash us clean and make us new. And that is good news. And that changes how we face our lives, no longer laden with guilt and shame, but knowing grace. Then, of course, there is the fact that God is the God of the hopeless cause. I mean, when Jesus is laid in the tomb and the stone is rolled in front, it seems as though this is a hopeless cause. There is no more hope. The message that He preached has been silenced. The good news that He offered has been stilled. There is no more hope, or so it seemed to the disciples. But the resurrection says that there is always hope. No matter what's happening in your life, there is always hope. God is the God of hopeless causes. Now, he doesn't always answer our prayers in the way that we want them answered. You know, we pray these prayers and ask God to fix everything instantaneously and make it all just the way it used to be before. And God says, that's not how I work. I don't fix it all just the way you want it fixed. He says, but I will bear you up through the hell that you walk through. I'll carry you to the other side. I'll wring from the evil something good if you'll let me. And in the end, I will sustain you in a way that gives you hope. Trust me, he says. I think about those of you in our congregation who are walking through some pretty tough times right now. I mean, some of you at this moment are having your homes foreclosed on. In every service this weekend, people have told me that that was their case after the service. Some of you will lose your home in the next year. Some of you are going to file bankruptcy. You're going to end up in an apartment somewhere. And you know, your whole life has been defined by the house that you live in and the cars that you drive and how you fit into a certain place in society. And all of a sudden that's going to change. And it feels like, who am I without that? And how am I going to make it through this? And some of you, your spouse is going to leave you in the next year. And man, who am I without my spouse? And how am I going to survive that? And some of you children who are here, your parents are going to get divorced. Some of you are going to find out you have a life-threatening illness. And some of you will lose your jobs. This is life. And there are times in our lives that seem utterly hopeless where we feel like crying out with Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? And here's what God says. Trust me. I didn't bring this evil to you, but I can use it and change you, and I can sustain you. I am the God of the hopeless cause. He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead can sustain you through this. You'll find that you don't have to have all those things you thought you had to have before. You'll discover that, you know what, I'm alone, but somehow I'm okay, and I'm going to survive, and it's going to be okay. You're going to find there's a roof over your head somehow, some way. There's another job out there, may not be the one you want, may not pay what your last job paid, but somehow you're going to make it. God will sustain you, and he will bring from that evil something good. You just hold on tight and don't let go, because he's the God of the hopeless cause, and your cause is not hopeless. God will sustain you. You trust in him. I have a friend, Mary Lou, who has MS. She's had MS for probably 25 years. I first met her when I was in seminary, and she was a sponsor in my youth group. And most recently, in January, she called to tell me that one of the experimental drugs that she was taking for her MS likely produced ovarian cancer. And she asked if I could pray for her. And we talked on the telephone, and it was clear that she was scared. Of course she was scared. You're going to be scared when you get this news. And her voice quivered just a little bit on the phone. But underneath the quivering voice, there was a hope that she had. Not that God would take away the cancer. She was praying for that. Miraculously, or in particular, she expected it to happen through the doctors and the radiation or the chemotherapy, excuse me. But her hope was that God was going to sustain her no matter what. And she didn't know what that was going to look like and if she'd be healed here or in the hereafter, but she was counting on the fact that God would not abandon her and that God was able, that God was willing to care for what seemed like a hopeless cause. She sent me an email after the surgery, and she said this, "There is no doubt in my mind that God is walking beside me. I feel his peace each and every day." This is what living hope looks like. Then, of course, there is eternal life. I mean, the resurrection is about a dead person who is alive again, and it speaks to part of the human condition that we all wrestle with. I mean, doesn't it seem strange to you that from the moment we're born, we know the ultimate destination we're heading towards? I mean, it seems sometimes unfair. It doesn't seem right. I mean, we have to live with this. You know, and when we're little, we don't understand it. But we grow up and we recognize that we're going to fight the Grim Reaper our whole life. And we're going to postpone the inevitable. We're going to take vitamins and we're going to exercise. We're going to have good doctors. And we're going to do everything we can to postpone that final battle. But in the end, every single one of us is going to be defeated by him. All of us. What a depressing way to live our lives if that's the end. Except the resurrection of Christ says that isn't the end. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life, and those who believe in me will never die." He said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I do, I'll come back for you that you might be with me where I am." The resurrection of Christ is an offer of forever for all of us. And that is an awesome thing. It changes how you look at life. You're willing to take risks now that you weren't willing to take before. You face the loss of your loved ones, and you grieve, but you grieve as people who have hope. And you face your own mortality differently because of the resurrection. It changes everything. I was reminded of this last week. A week ago Thursday, I was called to the home of one of our parishioners whose son-in-law was dying. Their son-in-law was dying in their home. He'd come here to Kansas City with his wife and their two little girls, 4 and 8, to spend his last days here. Scott was somebody who had attended our church from time to time when he'd come into Kansas City, a promising scientist. He was at Cornell University as a research scientist and a professor in the area of evolutionary biology. Last year, one of his discoveries related to modern evolutionary developments and changes in the human genome in the last 100,000 years was named as one of the 100 most significant scientific discoveries of 2007. It was listed as number 43 by Discover Magazine. A really bright guy. And he'd come to church from time to time with Shannon and with her parents and the girls. And one Christmas he was here, and I announced that I was going to be preaching a series of sermons after Christmas called Where Science and Religion Meet, and that piqued his interest. And he came, I think, or maybe watched on the internet the first sermon, and then he started watching the other sermons. And after a while, it kind of started to click for him. He sent me an email, May of 2007, and Scott wrote and said this: "I wanted to write to let you know that thanks to you and my wife, I now believe in God. I've been a lifelong atheist, but your sermons convinced me that as a scientist and thinking person, it is possible to believe in God. But what ended up convincing me that God exists was my wife. I've received such wonderful love and care from her since I was diagnosed with cancer. I realized there was no way I could have anticipated this need when my wife and I were married. It feels like I have been placed in this relationship by God. And when she touches me, I can feel God's love move through me." Scott was diagnosed in February of 2007 with an inoperable brain tumor. And he and I would talk from time to time by telephone or by email, and I sort of became his pastor long distance. One time I told him, I said, you know, here's one thing to think about, just one way of thinking about how you trust in God through this. And I told him, I knew he had two little girls, and I said, you know, when my little girls were your little girls' ages, we used to play this game in the house called Flying Squirrel, where the girls would holler at me, "Daddy, Daddy, Flying Squirrel," and you've heard me share this with you before, but the girls would get up on the stairs 3 or 4 steps high, and they would lunge headfirst into my arms, just flying off the stairs, and here's what they knew: they were never afraid because they knew that their daddy was strong enough to catch them, and that he loved them so much he wouldn't let them drop, he wouldn't let them fall. And I said to Scott, "I don't know how this is going to end up, but what I do know is this: God loves you enough that he's going to catch you, and he's strong enough that he's not going to let you fall. He's not going to let you go, Scott. Trust that." So a week ago Thursday, I was called over to the house. The hospice nurse said the time was drawing near for the end of Scott's life. And so I went over, and the whole family was gathered around his bed. His parents were there, and her parents, Shannon's parents, were there, and the girls were there, and siblings were there, and shared some scriptures, and talked to Scott for a moment. His one eye was barely open. He hadn't been able to speak for a while. Finally, we got ready to pray, and one of the things that struck me as we were there around the bedside preparing to pray and commit Scott to God's care was this: that at this point, there was nothing else that science could do. There was no hope in science now. There was no hope in medicine now. The only hope at this point was in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was our hope. That is why we committed him to God's care. This week I was preparing his funeral service. He died last weekend, and yesterday we had his funeral here in the Wesley Chapel, his memorial service. I was preparing the service, and I read a story of something that he had done with his little girls. Last year on Father's Day, knowing that he might not be around for many more Father's Day, he got them each a gift. And he loved to take them hiking, and so they would go hiking in the woods, and realizing he wouldn't be there to guide them, he bought them each a compass. And on one side of the compass, he had engraved their name. And on the other side of the compass, he had engraved these words: "I will be with you wherever, whenever, and forever." I was reminded of the words of Jesus to his disciples after his resurrection. He said, "Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." How could Scott say he would be with them forever if there is no forever, if Christ has not been raised? But the hope we have in Jesus Christ is that there is a forever, that we can be with him forever, and that one day we will see those we love again in the forever. Emma gave me this flower yesterday at the end of the funeral. Emma is the 8-year-old, and thanked me for being there with her daddy. And it struck me, you know, the hope for Emma, in Jesus Christ, is she'll see her daddy again someday. And he'll be praying for her in the kingdom of heaven. This is our hope. So people ask me this question, you know, do you really believe this stuff? When I'm standing at a funeral service and looking at two little girls and their mommy as they're grieving the loss of their daddy and husband, I will tell you this. I not only believe it, but I'm counting on it. And you can too. I'd like to invite you to bow your heads with me if you would. Close your eyes. And I want to give you this invitation. You may be here and you're struggling with guilt, with shame, with sin, things that you haven't told anybody else. Only God and you know about this. You know, wouldn't it be nice to know that that load is lifted off your heart? That God has seen this and you've said, Lord, please forgive me. And he said, I do. And I have. Your sins are forgiven. All you have to do is say, Jesus Christ, I claim what you did on the cross for me. Please forgive my sins. Wash me clean and make me new. I invite you to do that today, if that's you. Some of you are here and you're walking through what seem to be hopeless causes. And I just want to remind you again, there are no hopeless causes with God. So you might just simply pray, Lord, please carry me through this. See me through it. Help me, oh God, and take me through the other side. And just trust that he will. He will. And finally, you may be here and you're not sure that you would receive the forever. You don't know if you've really trusted in Christ and you're not sure what's going to happen to you. And you say, I want to know that I'll live forever. I want to know that I'll watch over my kids and that I'll meet them again someday. And I want to know that I have that promise of everlasting life. And all you have to say is, Jesus Christ, I trust you. I trust you as my Savior. I trust you as my Lord. Please grant me the gift of everlasting life. Why don't you pray as you have need? The Lord is listening right now. Lord, you know each person in this room by name. You know our stories, our secrets. Forgive us, we pray. Help us walk in newness of life. Give us hope when we face dark situations to know that you will sustain us and bring us through in ways we can't even imagine yet. Help us trust you. Somehow it is going to be okay. You're going to work through this. And finally, oh God, help us so to follow you and love Jesus, to walk with him and serve him, that we know that one day we will be with him in paradise. We need not be afraid. We have the promise of everlasting life. We give you thanks and praise now. In Jesus' name, amen.